tonight we're going to look at, we're finishing up our family, we're going to wrap it up in a kind of an unusual fashion. I want us to look tonight at successful and non-successful, if that's a good way to say it, examples of families working together, or in some cases not working together so well, in the Scripture. You can probably name a few of them. Give me someone who you would view in the Scripture as a successful family example. They're harder to come by, I will tell you, even in the Scripture. But Noah. Noah would be a good example. Why would you consider him successful? Okay, they all work together for a common goal. How would you like to try to get your sons to work side by side with you for 120 years? And keep them motivated. Yeah, that was exciting, I'm sure, but all right. Not only that, why else would we view Noah as successful? Say that again. He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. He did. Oh, yeah, guess what? As much as we can tell from the Scripture, all of Noah's children followed him onto the ark, right? That's huge. That's exciting. Not just his children, but also their wives, which there was another story in which that was a problem for somebody. So, yeah, it's exciting. Give me another successful story, Brother Tim. Mary and Joseph would be a success story. Why would you count them as a success story, Brother Tim?
Because despite the fact that their eldest got all of the attention, some of the other ones.
Wow, it is an amazing thing. Can you imagine what it was like to be James, the brother, James the less? You know, you talk about a humility lesson. How would you like to be the earthly brother of the Son of God? Literally the perfect one. This is with no sarcasm. You understand that his brother was the perfect example. And we've all seen situations where that seemingly favored one becomes hated by the rest of the family. And yet, that's not the situation here. That is, so Mary and Joseph did something well, right? I'll grant you they can't take a whole lot of credit for Christ, even though they did. I mean, he did grow in wisdom and stature, so they did teach him. But, you know, wow, praise the Lord for that. Any other reasons why you would count them as a success? Yeah, that's the one I thought you were going to go to right immediately. You know, Joseph stayed with Mary in spite of the fact that the circumstances weren't ideal. And we might argue, well, of course, God told him to. But I would argue with you that there's not a divorced person on the planet that God didn't tell that to. Right? But Joseph listened and responded and things. So, wow, what a great thing. So that was exciting. Brother Bud. Ruth and Boaz are on my list as well. Absolutely. Not just Ruth and Boaz, but family is more than just marriages, right? In fact, the Bible teaches us that. Remember, when it comes to response, we talked about this early on, go way back when we started this, early on in the responsibility of the family, the church does not have the primary responsibility of caring for widows, but first, their children, all the way down to their nephews are supposed to take care of them before the church jumps in to take care of them. And so, you know, we don't want to be remiss in leaving out Naomi in that story as well. So you have Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, and Ruth and Naomi and the wonderful relationship that they had as a... How many of you ladies have a wonderful relationship, don't raise your hand, with your mother-in-law? I mean, Ruth said, I don't want to stay here in my homeland, to her mother-in-law. I want to go with you. And your God will be my God, and your people will be my people, and where you go, I will go. And that's often used as a great wedding passage there in the first chapter of Ruth, but because it does sound wonderful in the context of a wedding, but in the context of the Scripture, it was a daughter-in-law to a mother-in-law. And that goes against all conventional wisdom on how that relationship should look, right? And yet, there it is. So, So Ruth and Boaz. Boaz then, of course, who, you know, took upon himself a responsibility that did not belong to him, but took upon himself that because he wanted it. And he became then the great example. Boaz is a type of Christ, as he is the kinsman redeemer for Ruth. Any other good examples? Who are we pointing to? There we go, Bart, go ahead. The family of Timothy. I don't think those names are right, but it was the family of Timothy. What were his grandparents? Lois and Eunice. There you go. Lois and Eunice, or Phoebe and Chloe, or whatever you said. I don't remember. But yes, I mean, that was, you know, what a wonderful example of the responsibility and the way God used a grandparent. That should be a great passage for every grandparent in this room. Says, that's what I want to do for my family. I want to have that kind of impact on the generations to come. And so you have that wonderful picture of Timothy's family. All right, go ahead. How about Hannah and Elkanah? They're another ones on my list. They're near and dear to my heart because they have a son, and in a very unusual setting. And that story, Hannah is crying before the Lord, wanting so desperately to have a child, and God grants her, and she says, you know, Lord, if you will give me this son, I will give him back to you. Right? Remember that? And so then comes the end of the chapter, and she's taking Samuel back to Eli, and she says, you know, the Lord gave this son to me, and I'm giving him back to the Lord. Lent is the word she uses. Lent, lent the son to me. And when we adopted JD, JD's birth mom, and us all stood in the same room, and she turned us to that passage of scripture. And the rest is history, right? She read that passage of scripture, and she handed us JD. And so, you know, in our situation, she was saying, I'm giving my son to the Lord. Wow, you want some responsibility? There you go. And so that's a great one. I love that one. And Elkanah stuck with Hannah and throughout all of that. And they did have some words in there just for a second, that you know. But, you know, it's that's life. So, anybody else? Ms. Jeanette. Pardon? Abraham and Sarah are on my list as well, yes. I mean, Abraham and Sarah, look, I love the story of Abraham and Sarah. I don't know how old she was, but she's getting up in years. And Abraham says, now, honey, listen, we're going into this town, and you are so beautiful that people might kill me for you, so I want you to tell them you're my sister. And, of course, we might scold Abraham like God did. That's not a good thing to lie. But the idea that Abraham never quit thinking that his wife was that beautiful. Wow, what a great story, you know? You're so beautiful that you better lie or somebody's going to kill me just so they can have you, you know? That's, guys, that works. You ought to tell that to your wife every now and then. So, that's a great story. And they held true. And by the way, we scold sometimes Sarah, but God doesn't. Read Hebrews chapter 11. Who pointed this out to me recently? Is that you, Brother Tim? This was a really interesting thing Brother Tim pointed out to me. God does not scold Sarah. You know what? Sarah is listed in Hebrews chapter 11 as having great faith. Now, we view Sarah and say, oh, look, she laughed when God made a promise. But God lists her among all of those heroes of the faith because she believed God to fulfill his promise. Interesting thing. All right, let's flip over to some bad examples real quick. We got to hurry. I'm going to run out of time to get to where I'm going to go, but give me a couple of bad examples. There's a multitude of them. Brother Paul. All right, Isaac and the way he's responding to his sons, Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau. Now, this is a tough one too. Do you remember what God said about Jacob and Esau when they were born? What did God say? The older will serve the younger, right? So there is perhaps, and then we remember, we come toward the end, and as Isaac is getting old, and he's about to give his blessing, and Rebecca manipulates this situation so that, you know, Jacob gets the blessing instead of Esau. You know, here, put this so on your body so you feel hairy, and you, so that you smell like an animal instead of a, you know, a farmer, and that kind of thing, and deceives Isaac. And yet some might argue that she was in the right because God had said this is what it should be, right? But I wouldn't argue that. I would say it's deceptive. I wouldn't want my wife to do that to me, but at the same time, I think Isaac knew who the blessing belonged to and how this was supposed to work out. And God worked it out anyway and seems to work use it. But that one wasn't probably exactly the way it should. Now, it started out beautiful, didn't it? I love the story of Isaac and Rebecca. You remember that? Abraham sends his servant over to find the one who is going to be his son's wife. And so she agrees to go back, and the Bible literally says she's riding her camel, and she looks over and she says, "Hey, who's that over there in the field?" And the servant of Abraham says, "That is your Lord. That's the one." And she, the Bible says, lights off of her candle, and I always imagine the slow motion, her hair flying in the wind, as they run across the field. Because the very next verse says, "And Isaac loved Rebekah." That's the very next verse. It's a wonderful story. Starts out really good and kind of falls apart there toward the end. You know, yes? Adam and Eve, good or bad? Bad, okay? That's a tougher one. I'm going to tell you, no question that they messed up horribly in the garden. No question. But they did a fairly decent job with their children. Now, wait a minute. I know Cain became a murderer and cursed by God. I know that. But Cain was an adult male, and Adam and Eve don't take responsibility. But they did raise Abel, and they did raise Seth. And so they did a good job there, and they seemed to have loved each other. But yeah, they messed up royal at the beginning, didn't they? That one got started out on shaky ground. Woo! Devin. Say it again. Eli's two brothers working cohorts together against Dad, working against God, working against God's people. That wouldn't be a really good example. All right, so the family dynamic, that's what we're going to try to look at tonight. We're going to focus on just a couple. Let's turn over to Genesis. We'll start in Genesis chapter 29 and look at verse 11. And I want to show you, this is another one of those in-law situations. We haven't focused much on in-laws, so tonight we're going to focus a little bit on in-laws. This is the story of a man named Jacob and how he goes about getting his first and second wife, right? One that he fell in love with, the other one that was thrust upon him, not necessarily in that order. Remember that story? Who are the two ladies? Rachel and Leah. And for sake of time, I'm going to just get you to follow me with the story, and we'll work ourselves through there. Now, I'm talking about the in-laws. Who was the in-law? Who's the father-in-law? Laban. Now, this becomes a problem. And it's almost like it's a lifelong problem, right? From the onset, Laban deceives Jacob. Yes, you can have my daughter. All you have to do is work for me for 7 years. And then he does this switcheroo and, you know, secretly trades out his older daughter, Leah. And after the fact, then, you know, Jacob says, "What have you done? You've lied to me." And he says, "Don't worry, I'll still give you Rachel. All you have to do is work for another 7 years." And so that turns out that way, okay? But there's that dynamic. So I want to talk to in-laws for just a moment. Whether you are the father-in-law, the son-in-law, the mother-in-law, the daughter-in-law, I want to talk about in-laws for a moment. And how that we've seen that in-laws can have a sweet and wonderful relationship. We saw Naomi and Ruth. We see that. It's possible. It really is. But we also see this one with Laban and Jacob, who are just going to go at odds for a long time. Because remember, what does Jacob do from then on out, really? He works for Laban, but remember what he does? He makes this deal. All right, let's make a deal. I'm eventually gonna leave here, and when I leave, I should have something to take with me. So let's see. I'll take all the gnarled and scabby sheep, because you don't want those anyway. I'll take those as my possession, and then you can have all the rest of them. And then what he does is he sets out to make sure that every time the goats and sheep get together, that the stronger, you know, he-goats work together to have little lambs with his gnarled, scabby lambs, so that now he can, his flock grows and grows and grows. And they change that around, because Laban says, wait, this isn't fair. This is what, all right, well, we'll change it around. And, but Jacob is the one that keeps working it. Follow the story. So Jacob is deceiving Laban. And when Jacob leaves, he is a wealthy man. He really is. Now, I will grant you, the Bible literally says, God blessed Jacob. I'm not taking God's hand off of it, but I am showing you that their relationship was never what you would say a really good one, right? In fact, when Jacob does finally leave, he kind of sneaks out, and then Laban comes and tracks him down and basically threatens to kill him and says, you know, somebody here has taken one of my false gods, and by the way, the person who took it will shock you, because it was the wife that he loved so dearly, right? And she's the one that had taken that false god. And so it's just an ugly story. You read that story and you think, I'm about to become an in-law. And I do not want the life that we have between us and the in-laws to look like that story. You understand? I don't. I want Ruth and Naomi to be the picture of the relationship that we have with the in-laws. And it takes a lot of work. The Bible shows us the examples. I believe we can learn the truth from the Scripture in order to make that happen. If you've been coming on Wednesday nights, you remember we've been talking about conflict and how to deal with conflict. That's what this is. It's all about this situation of conflict. And so we have this story here where the in-laws are just creating a major problem, or the in-laws in Ruth are being a major blessing. Now, let's, for just a moment, and for sake of time, just do this in your head, compare the two stories. What was the difference between Ruth and Naomi's relationship and between Jacob and Laban's relationship? What are some differences that we see? What could we learn that would say, I need to do this in order to have this true in my life? Rob? Honesty. That'd be one of the very first ones, right? Honesty. I mean, from the very beginning, Naomi comes and says, listen, I can't take care of you. It's obvious that God has deserted me. This is I'm putting it in my own words, but this is the terminology she's using. My husband's dead. Your husbands are both dead. She says to Orpah and to Naomi, to Ruth, I can't take care of you. You need to go back to your families. And one does, and Ruth says, I want to stay with you. But she's being very honest. And when she says, you know, you don't understand. When I go back, I don't have anything back there either. I'm going back to nothing. It's not like I'm going back to wealth. I'm going back to nothing. I'm going to go back and hope that I can get somebody to take care of me. She's very honest. And then Ruth's very honest too. She says, I don't care what the situation is. Your God will be my God. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you dwell, I will dwell. And she, you know, it's that. So there's this wonderful honesty from the very beginning that just establishes the relationship throughout the whole story. What else? There's love. Now, you know, I can't say that Laban and Jacob had no love and compassion for each other. Obviously, Laban had love for his daughters, and so did Jacob. But it is also just as obvious that by true definition of love, which is to put someone else before yourself, right, that wasn't being fulfilled, because Laban and Jacob are both thinking only of themselves the whole time in this story. What's best for me? How am I going to get rich? Or how am I going to get what I want? And so that was perhaps missing. I saw another hand over here. Tim. Okay, so now as we're looking as in-laws, if you are an in-law, you're the daughter-in-law, you're the son-in-law, you're the father-in-law, you're the mother-in-law. You know, the keys to getting the right relationship are the same as every other relationship that you are going to develop. Do you understand how this works? Every relationship that you and I develop takes a lot of hard work, and it means that we take the focus off of ourselves, and just like we're supposed to, whether it's an in-law, an outlaw, or nobody that we know their first name, we are to love our neighbor as ourself. We are to each esteem the other better than ourselves. That doesn't change because there's history. Do you understand? It doesn't change because there's history. I am well aware. I know it's not easy to meld families together. And I'm not saying, and even God isn't saying that, those in-laws become your family. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Literally, the Bible says this: a man shall leave his father and his mother, right? So it's not like you're supposed to all just live under the same roof and everything's just hunky-dory. That's not what God's trying to get across. But whether or not our relationships work are primarily up to us. We've got to put some work at it. And so we've got these examples. Give me something else that would be that stands out as to say, how can we have a Ruth and Naomi, or how can we avoid a Jacob and Laban? Say it again. The God that they serve. That was huge for Ruth and Naomi, right? I mean, Ruth is like, she's in this foreign country. She's like, I need to go back to my people, to my God, et cetera, et cetera. And Ruth says, we will be on the same page here. I embrace you and all that is you. Your God will be my God. And having that commonality is huge. Now, you can't always control that with your in-laws, especially the further down the road that they get, all right? But, you know, if our teenagers have been listening to us preaching and teaching, us meaning Pastor Andrew and I and Pastor Joe and Mom and Dad and Grandma and Grandpa, then they're not going to marry someone who is not a follower of Jesus Christ beyond that, not just only a follower of Jesus Christ, but who desires to continue to follow Jesus, to grow in Christ. And, you know, then we've got, is it possible for a Baptist and a Methodist to get married and get along? Yes, it is. Is it wise to try that? No, it is not. I'm just being honest, it's really not. The more that you have already in place, then the easier that becomes. And so you're forbidden by God to marry someone who's an unbeliever. But beyond that, you know, you should be looking at someone that, you are literally saying when you get married, you and I are going to go the same direction. That's what marriage is all about, right? That's what marriage is. It's a commitment to go the same direction. And when you already know that you're going two different directions from the beginning, it makes marriage really hard. And then, of course, that expands out to in-laws and et cetera. But I'm aware that you can't always choose your in-laws. You might marry someone who's a believer and their parents are not believers, right? That's okay. It just puts a challenge between you and the in-law relationship very quickly. I tell you, in-law relationships are huge. And I've known this for years. As I'm coming into one, you know, it's just magnified in my brain. But, you know, this is absolutely huge. It just depends on how much you want to see your grandkids, right? Because if you don't get along with your in-laws, it's really hard to see the grandkids sometimes. And so how do you get to that point? Well, this is what you do is you say, I don't want to be like Jacob and Laban. I don't want to have a year's worth of battle in front of me. So instead, I need to model Ruth and Naomi and a commonality, a unity, a oneness, a willingness to serve, a willingness to bend and yield, that's going to get us there, right? It's going to be the great help to us. Let's go to one other one, and then we'll be done. This is going to get off of in-laws for a moment. What time is it? I got to watch my time because we have things going after church. Okay, I've got 8 minutes. Here we go. So the last thing I want to look at is in Genesis chapter 50. I won't have you turn there. Genesis 48, 49, 50. You know the story, right? What is the great story in Genesis, the end of the chapter? Joseph and his brothers, who have not gotten along for years. And now God miraculously brings them back together. And Joseph is going to show us how we can overcome difficulties in our families. Do you agree with me that Joseph had the right to demand a payback from his brothers? They sold him into slavery. By their decisions, he was separated from his family, his mom, his dad, everything he knew, and sold into slavery. And he is years away from them. If anyone had reason to be bitter and angry, it's Joseph. If anyone had reason to hold a grudge, it's Joseph. If anyone had reason to demand a payback from his brothers, it's Joseph. And by the way, his brothers would have agreed with me. I can prove it in the scripture. Remember what they said when they came and saw Joseph? Remember what all happened? They knew. They said, first they said to themselves, to each other, we're in big trouble, guys. That's Joseph. And we know what we did. And we're in big trouble. Right? Even they knew that Joseph had every right to demand. But amazingly enough, this story ends with a family unity that most of us would die for. Where family is living together, close-knit, where there's a love and compassion for one another. It's an incredible story. It is. And it happens primarily because Joseph is willing to forgive when someone has wronged him. And no one wrongs us like family. You understand? I mean, we can take a lot of hurt from a lot of people, but when family hurts us, it cuts deep because it's personal, right? Family didn't accidentally, they didn't accidentally sell Joseph into slavery. And with family, it's personal. And there was no way that this family ends in unity apart from Joseph's willingness to forgive. So if I could leave you with one thought about how you can maintain family unity, whether it's in-laws and outlaws or whether it's the brother that's just acting like a jerk, there's only one really good way to make that happen. And that is to adopt a spirit of Joseph. To understand that while it's not fun to go through it at the moment, that God is going to use this. And I don't know exactly how, but you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And the good that comes about is that in the end, the brothers all... By the way, the brothers did what they swore they would never do. Remember where this whole thing started? When Joseph's just a teenager and he says, hey, I had a dream. I had a dream that all you guys bowed down to me. And the brothers said, over our dead body, or yours, we can take care of that one. And they made plans to literally kill him. And Judah walks in and says, no, don't kill him. That would be a little over the top, guys. Let's just sell him into slavery. You know, that's so much better. And what they swore they would never do, they find themselves doing. And rather than being offended, the next thing you see is that weeping, they're hugging one another and kissing one another and saying to one another, I am so sorry, and don't worry about it. God meant it for good. Wow. How does that happen? It happens because Joseph chose to be the bigger man, to forgive. And family unity became a reality for a family that was all but the poster child for bad family relations to that point, right? I mean, they were all over the place. First, you got the wives fighting with each other. Then you got the concubines coming into the picture and fighting with each other. You got 12 sons, 4 moms, 1 dad. Everybody's fighting. They sell the one off. I mean, this is the poster child for what you do not want your family to look like. And then forgiveness comes in. And we all say, isn't God good? So you want to have a sweet spirit in your family? Somebody is going to have to start forgiving. That's where it starts. And that in-law that you find hard to get along with, ladies, that mother-in-law that's unbearable, guys, that father-in-law that you avoid, you can have a sweet spirit, a sweet relationship. There can actually be fellowship in our families when we do things God's way. And that's what we're trying to accomplish, right? Raising up our kids, being the parents, being the grandparents, being the in-laws that God has called us to be. Father,